Sì.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at verses 5 to 8, as you would know if you've been here over the last couple of weeks as we've begun our study of this great little piece of the New Testament, an actual letter written by the Apostle Paul himself in the 50s of the first century to a church that he established in the same decade and about a year or so or less after he left Thessalonica and heard word that there was a church flourishing where he hoped there was. He wrote them the letter that we have before us this morning. And what we saw 2 weeks ago, if you're here, you remember this, I think, is that he starts the letter by thanking God for the faith and the love and the hope that he heard were actually being lived out there in Thessalonica. And it's significant that he didn't simply congratulate the Thessalonians for that faith and love and hope, but rather he thanked God. Last week in verse 4, which is a very lively verse, we saw why it was that he thanked God rather than simply congratulating them for the good show of the faith. He said in verse 4, For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And what we saw last week when we looked at this is that there's a comma at the end of that verse, and then the word because starts our text this morning, which is to say that what we see this morning in verses 5 to 8 is the inside information on how it was that the Apostle Paul knew that the people who were calling themselves Christians in Thessalonica were chosen by God, were the elect of God. He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because, and here's what he says, verse 5 to 8, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. This was Paul's position in regard to the church that had this reputation for faith. Because we need not say anything. And what he needs not say anything about is how he knew that they were chosen of God. So what we've got here in verses 5 to 8 is pretty important stuff for any of us who are taking our relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ seriously. Because what we see here is Paul's explanation of how you can know that a person who calls himself or herself a Christian is actually a real one, a person chosen by God, a person who is the elect of God. And that's important information in a couple of ways. It's important for us in terms of our interaction with anyone who calls himself or herself a Christian. If someone comes along to us and lets us in on their life and we know them to be a Christian, it's important that we've got biblical ways to know that they're not actually victims of some sort of terrible self-deception. The Bible says there is such a thing as believing in vain. There is such a thing as thinking that you're a follower of Christ and not actually being one. If you actually are a follower of Christ, from last week we saw the explanation is that it was God's idea first, that God has drawn you to himself, that he's chosen you to be a Christian. And here Paul explains how you can recognize that when you see it. There's another reason that this is a very important question to have answered. It's in terms of our own self-examination. You know, there are times when we do such an unimpressive job ourselves of being followers of Christ that we're compelled to ask the question of ourselves, am I in this thing for real? I mean, how could I have just been doing or just been saying what I've just been doing and saying if I'm in this for real? And we've got to have some good, solid, biblical substance to our faith. We've got to have from the Bible some way of knowing whether or not we have any reason to believe, any right to believe that we are actually in it for real, in it as genuine believers in Christ. So here's the answer in verses 5 to 8, and it's pretty important stuff, so let's look at it in detail. Paul says, in regard to you Thessalonian Christians, we need not say anything. The reason being that their faith was speaking for itself. He says, your faith in God, this is verse 8, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Which is to say that not every person who calls himself a Christian has genuine faith, not every church is comprised of people who are genuine Christians. But a real church has a faith that speaks for itself, because a real Christian has faith that speaks for itself. And we saw 2 weeks ago that out of that faith comes love, and out of that faith comes hope. There's faith, and there's love, and there's hope. These things speak for themselves. They are themselves the evidence that the the claim to be a Christian that's coming from the mouth of this particular person we're considering, us or the person in front of us, is in it for real. So what we've got here in verses 5 to 8 is the identifying marks of a real church. Paul gives us the details by which he and Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, knew that these people who are now calling themselves followers of Christ in Thessalonica were the real article, were genuine followers of Christ. In other words, were chosen by God, which was Paul's conviction, which is why he thanked God for their faith and love and hope rather than just congratulating them for coming up with the stuff on their own. He knew that God was at work in them, and he knew in two ways. So there are two identifying marks of a real Christian. One has to do with his own experience when he went there to communicate the good news, and one was with, and the other dimension, or the other identifying mark, is came out of their own experience when he was doing the work of communicating the good news in Thessalonica. So let's look at this. Here's verse 5 in the first place. In the first place, Paul writes that he knew that God was at work in the Thessalonians by their own, by his own experience in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. He says, and you could fill it out for verse 5 this way, the gospel comes in word, of course. The gospel comes in word because the gospel is a message. Gospel means good news. There's always the words. There's always somebody talking when the gospel is being communicated. But he says it didn't just come in word. It comes in word, of course, but also, you could fill in the blanks this way, with the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. With the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He says it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. But I think you can get that word Holy Spirit going in both directions and say the power of the Holy Spirit was evident. The full conviction that the Holy Spirit can produce was evident. He said, our time in Thessalonica had the marks of a real experience in which God is using people like Paul and Silas and Timothy to get the gospel out to people that God was intending to draw to himself. It's as if he's saying it's not always like this. It's as if he's saying, there are times when, as an apostle, I stand up in front of people and I talk to them about the Lord and it just doesn't seem to come out of me with any real conviction. I don't even sound like I believe it myself. There's times when I just don't feel the power of God. But he says, when I was with you folks in Thessalonica, there was a power to it, which was the power of the Holy Spirit. We had a conviction about us, which was a conviction empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not always like this, but it was like this when we were with you. He's saying, proclaiming Christ, speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ to people should feel always like it felt when we were with you. And the fact that we had this power about us, there's power in the message, was in itself an identifying mark of the reality of the church in Thessalonica. It was clearly, Paul says, not something we just, you know, talked you into. It wasn't just good salesmanship. It was the work of God. It was a miracle taking place before our eyes through us and our words. And you can see in the letters that Paul writes that he asks his colleagues, he asks, for example, the Christians in Ephesus to pray that would be more the case, which tells us that we should be praying that would be more the case for us, that whenever we have an opportunity to speak the word of God, like the opportunity I have right now, and the opportunities all of us have from day to day when we are, you know, finding happily that the conversation turns towards spiritual things and we're able to talk to our friends about how much we've benefited from trusting Christ and so on, we should be praying for one another and for ourselves that there'll be a power to that, that the Holy Spirit will be in it. And when he is, we know that God is at work and we can begin to assume that what's going on is something real and of God and not something otherwise. The gospel comes in word, of course, but also with the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction when God is at work. So Paul says, on the basis of his own experience in Thessalonica, we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you. We know that this was a real experience. But in the second place, Paul writes about their experience in receiving the gospel. And this is what he says in verse 6. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In verse 5, he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You saw our example, and you know that we were proving to be like that for your sake. And what did you do with that? He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So in the second place, the second identifying mark of a real church, put it down this way, is that the gospel receivers begin to imitate the gospel workers. The gospel workers are the people who get the gospel out, get the good news out. And they pray that they would do it with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction from the Holy Spirit. But when God is at work, that happens. And more than that happens, when God is at work, the people who receive the gospel from the people who are communicating the gospel begin to imitate the people that were getting the gospel out. They begin to follow their example. Now, no one should be nervous about this idea that the work of God always involves people imitating other people. And I know that sometimes people are nervous. It sounds wrong to some people's ears. They say, hold on, that's way too humanistic. That's way too man or woman-centered. You're wrong to be setting anyone up, the Apostle Paul or anyone else, as a person to be imitated. We shouldn't have our eyes on one another. We shouldn't be trying to imitate each other. We should simply be imitating the Lord. And I would say that's, you know, putting too much concern on the point, because in actual fact, all through the Bible, like for example here, the point is made that if a person is ever going to learn to imitate the Lord, they're going to do so by imitating someone who is imitating the Lord. That's the way it works. It's the way it works, for example, in Thessalonica. So we'll see that. It's the way it worked in Corinth, and Paul writes to the Corinthians very boldly, "Be imitators of me." And maybe he would have ended with a period, except maybe he realized, lay it like that out, and someone's going to criticize him for being self-centered or something. So he completes the sentence this way, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." The plain fact of the matter is, the living out of the Christian life requires examples, requires illustrations. I mean, you could try to be more true about it, you know, true-hearted, and you just look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just do what you see Jesus doing, and he alone is your role model. But the problem with that plan is that many of the things that Jesus does in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as it's recorded, he did uniquely because he was the Son of God. And it's not to be imitated, it's to be learned from. And then besides that, many of the things that we're called to do and to be as followers of Christ aren't illustrated by the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts of Jesus. So you got to go somewhere else. And God's idea is that you go to the people you receive the gospel from. And you imitate them because they are imitating Christ. And you learn how to follow Christ by seeing someone before you do it. And then, in due time, you become an example that others can follow. And all that's in our text this morning. What we see in verses 6 to 8 as we go on now are really just illustrations or details of the second point. The gospel receivers begin to imitate the gospel workers. Someone in Thessalonica might say, what's he mean? Like, for example, what? And what we have here in verses 6 to 8 are three examples of what it looks like for the gospel receivers to imitate the gospel workers. Here's example number 1 in verse 6. They received the gospel as the word of God. That's what he says in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. Now, he goes on to say what will become our point two, but let's just hold it right there. In the first place, they imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy by receiving the word. And this was a really big deal to Paul. This is part of what Paul was thanking God for when he thanked God for their faith and their love and their hope. He thanked God for the way they received the word of God. And this shows up. You'll see it yourself when we get to chapter 2. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Here he gets into the thanking God mode again. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He was thanking God that this happened, and he's stating that it happened. And it happens whenever God is actually at work bringing people to himself. The people that get the gospel start imitating the people who gave them the gospel, and here's one way they imitate them. They imitate them in their receiving of the word of God. And that always leads to a happy next step, which you can think of, for example, Paul giving directions to Timothy. He said to Timothy, remember this from chapter 2, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth," Paul says to Timothy. And people are going to follow your example. So when you have opportunity to communicate the truth, you need to take pains, you need to be careful, do your best to get the word of God right, to handle it accurately, because you're setting an example. People are going to treat the word of God the way you treat the word of God. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. Paul came in with this great confidence in the word of truth, and he communicated it, and people began to imitate him. And part of the imitation was they began to look at the Bible, the words of the Bible, the words of the gospel, as the truth. And Paul thought about that and said, I can tell that God's at work in you because you're imitating us in how you receive the word of God. So I said at the beginning that the value of all of this is it helps us to make sense of what we're seeing in one another. It helps us to make sense of what we're seeing or failing to see in us. So we need to turn the light on ourselves and think about our own experience and think about our own attitude to the Word and ask ourselves the question that the Word of God presents. What about this? Are we imitating the people who communicated the gospel to us by receiving the Word of God for what it is? Not the Word of men, but the Word of God. If we are, then that attitude, that confidence, that believing the Bible will show up in church life. It'll show up in Sunday services. When some guy stands up here, this great privilege of standing up and speaking the Word of God, and how the church family receives it. The confidence with which they see these words in the Bible as the Word of God indicates something about us as a church. And the same sort of attitude of confidence, the same sort of accepting the Word of God and receiving it as such, will show up in other settings. It'll show up in small groups. It'll show up when the cell group begins to study the Bible and discuss what it says. It'll show up in informal settings. It'll show up in the hallways. It'll show up in shopping malls and parking lots when you bump into another church member or just another Christian and the topic of the Bible comes up. When something from the Bible comes up, there will be evidence that the real Christians have received the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God, and not just the Word of man. And what will that look like? Well, ultimately, it will look like faith. It will look like trust, and trust leads to obedience. So it'll look like this. It'll look like an attitude of how can I obey that? What can we do to put that into place in our lives? Besides the obedience that will be inspired by trust, if it's real trust, if it's the sort of trust that faith is comprised of, it'll show up in a reverence. It'll show up in an attitude of solemn respect for the Word of God. That's how real Christians identify themselves as real Christians. They have this reverence for the Word of God. They treat it seriously. You can just imagine, you know, as a happy conversation in a cell group meeting, in a small group setting, or perhaps just informally when you bump into someone in a shopping mall or something, and then some aspect of the Bible pops up in the conversation. And what you should see is a sort of a seriousness that sort of spreads over the group. And now we're not joking around as much. Now we're not flippant. We put off flippancy because we're talking about the Word of God. And there's this reverence. And it shows up how we receive the Word of God from one another in our conversations. You know what that means, among other things? That means that it's just totally inappropriate for us to ever be people who yuck it up about the Bible, who make little jokes about the Bible. Now, I'm happy to report that I haven't heard any jokes about the Bible lately, so I'm not thinking of you and put off your guilty conscience. I'm just making a general conversation. You know how this works? I mean, sometimes your non-believing friends will come to you and they'll say, I heard a funny joke this week, and it made me think of you, because I know you're into the Bible. So here, I'll tell you. And they tell us a Bible joke. Got one this week, you know. So Peter was at the pearly gates, right? And then an angel comes along, and they think I'll be particularly interested in that because I'm a Bible guy. But we should be the people who are least inclined to enjoy a joke that takes up the holy things of God, that takes up the words of God, and finds it funny. I mean, some of them aren't funny anyway. What was the first baseball game in the Bible? Genesis 1, in the beginning. Get it? Beginning? I mean, that's just not even funny. But never mind the fact that it's a really lousy pun. Bigger issues at stake here. Should we be looking to the wording of the Bible as ways of amusing each other, or little funny jokes? Or should we be the last people in the world who would do that because we've received these words as the Word of God? If we're in it for real, as individuals, and if our church has enough of us who are in it for real to be, you know, worthy of the name church, we should be known for the opposite, right? We should be known as the sort of people who very politely step aside from that and say, yeah, well, whatever, let's, and change the subject rather than talk about the Bible lightheartedly or flippantly. We should be the people who say, the Bible's nothing to joke about. The truths of the Bible, nothing to joke about, right? because the way we receive the Word of God is an example of how we imitate those that we receive the Word of God from. It's an indication of our authenticity as Christians. And that's just the beginning. Because we actually cut that sentence in half, so we get to example number two by completing the sentence. We're in verse 6. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The big news story in Thessalonica was that this brand new little church of novice Christians were persecuted, and they were surviving. They were still there months later when Paul the Apostle heard a report back from Timothy, who'd gone up to see how they're doing, came back to Paul and talked about their faith and their love and their hope. And they were receiving the Word of God with joy in affliction. And the fact that their joy survived the turn of circumstances, survived in bad circumstances, was to Paul a tremendous credential, a great evidence that something real was happening here. So this is example number two of imitation of the real thing. And so it becomes a real thing themselves. They were joyful in their afflictions. We need to understand that joy is a big deal in the kingdom of God. It's a essential piece of what real Christianity looks like. Paul the Apostle straightened the Romans out. They were a group of Christians in Rome who were heavily oriented towards rules, eating and drinking, what you're allowed to eat, what you're not allowed to eat, what you're supposed to eat, what you have to eat, and drinking the same way. So he wrote to them in Romans, it's in chapter 14, he says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, not a bunch of rules, what to do, what not to do. It's not that. It's a matter of spiritual realities, for example, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy in the Holy Spirit is mentioned as one of the spiritual realities. The kingdom of God is a matter of joy and peace and righteousness, which means all of us who are followers of Christ, or hope we are, or claim to be, have this moral obligation to be joyful. Something very wrong if you set yourself up to be a grumpy or whiny or complaining or pessimistic follower of Christ. That's a contradiction in terms. You don't want to be that. You don't want to be a contradiction in terms. A real Christian has a joy about him or her that authenticates the faith that they claim to have. Now, some people are born happy. So, you know, happiness is just a temperament thing. And some people are born gloomy, and pessimism and despair and complaining is just natural. So what's that mean? That means that some people have more need for the Holy Spirit to get them where he's taking us than other people. But the Holy Spirit means to take all of us into the state of joy. And here's what we need to understand. The joy only really becomes evidence of the reality of our faith when circumstances turn against us. Joy in pleasant circumstances is not necessarily a credential. I mean, it doesn't disqualify you from reality. Just because your life is pleasant and you're happy about it, it doesn't prove you're a false Christian or not actually believing. But you can't tell by looking until the circumstances turn down. And that's why Paul was so certain about the Thessalonians, because they were in persecution from the beginning. Their circumstances were bad from the very beginning, and they were joyful with a joy that could only be the fruit of the Spirit. So he says, "You received the Word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit in much affliction." And Jesus was very, very clear about this. For example, in the parable of the sower, he said people are different, you know. So people are like four different sorts of ground upon which the seed can fall. And you remember soil number two? You remember ground number two? It's the rocky ground, and the seed went into it. That's the message went into it. And what happened? Jesus explains it this way in Matthew 13. "As for what was sown on rocky ground," this is the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, which sounds like great news, right? And might be, but in this case isn't. Hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The real Christian, when persecution arises, continues joyful with the joy that the Holy Spirit inspires. And so his faith is authenticated. It becomes obvious that he's in it for real because his joy survives the turning down of his circumstances. Thessalonians became Christians in bad circumstances, so there's no turning down. But for many people, there is, and this is what Jesus is talking about. And this is really important information for us who are at all involved and interested in being involved in communicating the good news to people. Whether you have a formal opportunity to do that, you know, you're leading a a Bible study for inquiring people or standing up and speaking to a group, or whether it's just talking to your friends. You know, you could have two friends and you've been talking to them about Jesus for years, perhaps, and praying for them. And one of them has this sudden turnabout and becomes very, very open and joyful about the message. And the other person just kind of sits around thinking. Now, most of us, you know, looking at the circumstances, would say, you know, when we share with our friends, praise the Lord about friend A, because all of a sudden it's all real to him, and he's really, really excited about it. In fact, there's a joy there. I'm just so thrilled. He's obviously come to Christ. That's what we would all say, right? And then we say, oh, and pray for, you know, friend B, because he just sits there thinking. And it's like, you know, I keep talking to him, and nothing's happening, just sitting there thinking. And we might be totally wrong about this, because friend A might be rocky ground. And as Jesus explains it, the reason why he has suddenly gone happy and is so, you know, communicative about his new outlook on the Bible is, well, two things. He's a very shallow person, rocky ground, not much soil, and circumstances are pleasant. Maybe he's just caught on to the fact that by calling himself one of us guys, by calling himself a Christian, he'll have a whole lot more friends. And the fact is, we all get excited and call him a Christian and welcome him into the club, and he does have more friends, and that makes him happy. So we look at him and say, wow, you know, we've brought somebody into the kingdom. Great. And maybe we have, but maybe we haven't. And meanwhile, friend B might, in fact, be the guy who's really starting to get it. You don't see anything yet because he's not bearing fruit. He's growing roots. He's not a rocky ground, superficial kind of guy. He is a deep person, and the Word of God is embedding itself in his heart. And he'll get joyful if all is well, because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The joy will come along. But maybe it's not happening right now for good reason, and maybe this is happening for bad reason. And if we didn't get that, if we don't understand that, well, maybe it's because we weren't paying attention when Jesus explained this so clearly in the parable of the sower. But Paul the Apostle is building on the same principles, and he's saying, look at you, Thessalonians. There was persecution from the very beginning. In fact, Paul got chased out of town because of the persecution against Christianity. But the people that he reached with the gospel began imitating him in their receptivity to the word, the way they received the word, and in their joy in the Holy Spirit. And as the persecution continued, the joy just kept going. And the fact that they were joyful in the Holy Spirit confirmed in his mind that what they had there in Thessalonica was the real thing, real followers of Christ, gathered together, and so a real church. And we've been instructed in regard to this, haven't we? In terms of circumstances, whenever the circumstances turn down, whenever the going gets tough, this is the time when joy becomes really significant, which is why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When our circumstances turn down, we should be saying, okay, now it's real important to be joyful, because here's where I can establish myself as the genuine thing, as a real believer in Christ. Joy in affliction is an evidence that our faith is real. And what that means is that we need to be really careful when things get bad, because it's a time of testing. It's a time when God is leading us through some beneficial experience, and the fact that the circumstances are bad is the point. We ought not to think, ooh, you know, maybe I'm not in this for real because my circumstances are starting to really, you know, pile up bad. No, that might be evidence that you're in it for real, and God is now leading you to the time when you're going to get established and clear about what's happening in your life. We need to know that. We need to be aware of that. The Word is like a light that helps us to understand that. And that's what he says in verse 6, and before he finishes what is our text this morning, he gives another example of how this imitation was taking place. Verse 8, he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. That's why he need not say anything. Now, his point in verse 8 is that they had a reputation for faith, and it had gone out everywhere. But in order to get to that, he says in the first place, our third example, he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the province in which Thessalonica was situated, and Achaia was the neighboring province. And all through their own province and all through the neighboring province, the word of the Lord was sounding forth from the Thessalonians. which gives us our third example of imitation. Here's verse 8's example number 3. People who are in it for real, people who imitate those that they get the gospel from, get in on the work of the gospel. This is, they sounded forth the gospel. All over the province in which their city was located, people were hearing the good news. They were hearing it from the Thessalonians. And the fact that these Thessalonian believers were getting in on the work of the gospel, were now busily engaged in communicating the truth to others, was proof that they were in it for real. Which is to say, here's another way that we can establish in our own minds the reality of our faith. And here's how we can discern the reality in someone else. Real believers tend in this direction. They become people who communicate the work of the gospel. They do the work of getting the gospel, the good news out. This, in part, is why there is a church. This is why God gathers people to himself and then organizes them into churches. The church is supposed to be doing the work of the gospel, and a real church does. Paul describes the church in a number of ways, and to Timothy he says the church is the household of God, the church of the living God. It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is not just the bride of Christ, not just the body of Christ, not just the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it's a pillar and buttress of truth, which is to say that every real group of Christians, every real church, does two things with the truth. They display it. That's how they're like a pillar, and the gospel sits on top of the pillar and is displayed, and they defend it. It's the church is a buttress of the truth, like a wall, a defending wall of the truth, a fortress of the truth. We have a responsibility as a church to display and to defend the truth, and the fact that we're doing that at all is the evidence that we are a church. And the fact that each of us is doing it at all, displaying and defending the truth, is evidence that each of us is in it for real. Now, what you ought to understand, is, and it's sort of especially important because this comes from the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle and a preacher and a teacher, is that in the New Testament, there's sort of two dimensions. There's sort of two levels by which the truth is displayed. And this is all said in the next couple of minutes just to kind of ease your pain in regard to this particular evidence of the reality of your faith. Because some of you are thinking, you know, in imitating the Apostle Paul, this would mean like standing up in your group or standing up in a crowd or standing up in a street corner and trying to be like the Apostle Paul. But there are these two dimensions or two levels upon which the truth is displayed. There's the general level that applies to all of us, and then there's the particular level that applies to special people like apostles and preachers and teachers and people that have been set apart, set aside by the Holy Spirit through the church to do the formal declaration of the truth. You see the distinctions all the way through the New Testament. For example, Colossians chapter 4, Paul is in prison at the time. He says, pray for us. He says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul had this burden, this obligation to clearly proclaim the mysteries of Christ. And he was to do it as a preacher and a teacher. This was his calling. And then he says to the regular people that he's writing to, who he hopes will pray for him, he says to them, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And can you see the clear distinction there? He says to the Christians in Colossae, pray for us that we will declare the mystery boldly, which is how we ought to do it. And then he doesn't say, and you too, declare the mystery boldly. That's how you ought to do it. He says something very different to them. He says, now you, while you're praying for us, be careful how you act. Conduct yourselves really wisely toward outsiders. Let your conversation always be really gracious. Season it occasionally with salt so that you'll know how to answer people. He's got a much more passive idea for the regular Christians in Colossae than he has for himself. This is supposed to be good news. The point is, you're not necessarily called to stand up in public places and shout out the truth. Maybe you shouldn't even be asking people to pray that you'll start being that kind of person. What you should be for sure is a person who wisely conducts yourself toward all the people outside, all the outsiders. A person who speaks graciously. A person who occasionally finds the opportunity to say something salty. Occasionally you say, oh, call it what you want, I call it sin. Or, well, you might be laughing about that now, but you won't laugh about it when you stand before your judge and maker. That would be salty. So occasionally you say stuff like that, but always you say gracious words, words that are full of the favor of God. And This is the way, Paul says, you will know how to answer people. We should be mostly in the business of living out the life and answering questions. And then occasionally, God calls us to speak up. And in some cases, God sets us up to be a person who speaks all the time, an apostle, a preacher, a teacher. These are examples. This is supposed to be good news. So we have this obligation to be real Christians. We have this obligation to show ourselves real by getting into the work of the gospel. But mostly that's the easy work of living the life and answering questions and adding salt from time to time. You can see the same thing in Acts chapter 8, for example, just another illustration of the same two-dimensional sort of thing. When the persecution broke out in Acts chapter 8, all those who were scattered, that's all the Christians, the regular Christians, went about, it says, preaching the word. That sort of sounds like they went from street corner to street corner, you know, with their finger raised, shouting out the word. But the word is actually there evangelizing. It's the word gospel in the Greek language. They went out evangelizing. They went out gospeling. And that's to be seen in distinction to the next sentence. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. These are the translations of two different words in the ESV. But the one is the gospelizing. The one is getting the good news out. And it implies by example and then by word where appropriate. But Philip, like Paul and Peter and the other apostles, was set aside specifically to stand up and make a big proclamation. And so a different word is used. And what we need to be really clear on is that anyone who gets in on the work of the gospel, whether you get in this formal, authorized way, or whether you get in the general rank and file way, in both cases, it's absolutely essential that our lives are the first communication. That is, that we live out the life of an example. So that's why he says in verse 5, when he's talking about how boldly he preached the word to them, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, he says in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Their example, Paul knew that Paul's example was as much a part of the package as the bold, powerful word that he spoke. And what happened next? Well, they imitated that example. You became imitators of us. And then what happened next? Well, then it says in verse 7, you became an example to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia. So you see how their example, reinforced by their words at whatever level they're supposed to communicate it, caused this effect in Thessalonica. And soon there was this church in Thessalonica with a reputation for faith and the work of the gospel going out in every direction. This is how Paul answers the question of how he knew that they were chosen by God. He said, I see it in how the word got to you. I see it in what the word did to you. I see it in how the word went out from you. These are the dimensions. These are the identifying marks of a real church. And they will be true of us more and more to the degree that we are a real church, because they will be true of each of us more and more to the degree that each of us is a real believer. And that will be a great thing to experience. What else we see in the text, we'll just tie this up as we come to the conclusion of our study this morning, are the happy results of getting this right. The happy results of using the biblical method to discover that you're in all of this for real. Happy result number one from verse 6. It's just the plain, simple fact of what was happening in Thessalonica. What was happening is that people were becoming imitators of God. That's a happy result. When a real church is actually started by the power of the Holy Spirit, the net result is that actual people become imitators of God. It's kind of a way of saying the whole goal of being saved and being sanctified and spiritual maturity. Paul said to the Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and gave details having to do with step-by-step loving. Walk in love as Christ loved us. He says to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is what God is doing in the world. Wherever he's at work to make his church, to bring people to Christ, it's what Paul talked about to the Romans. He said, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the destiny of everyone who truly comes to Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is a thrilling and eternally worthwhile thing to be in on. The process by which people who are living their lives apart from God come to God, have their sins forgiven, and then the work of the Holy Spirit begins to make them imitators of God, and they become more and more holy, like Christ, more and more set apart for God and focused on God. This is what we exist for as a church, people becoming imitators of God. And then something else happens, and it's all loaded through chapter 1 and goes on to chapter 2. Happy result number 2. People like Paul and his colleagues, and like the Christians in Thessalonica, and the people all through Macedonia and Achaia who heard the word from them, people grow in their assurance that they are in it for real. There is this theme all the way through the Bible, and 1 Thessalonians 1 is a big example of it, that there's a way to know that you're in it for real. And it's not simply going back to your initial consent or your initial acceptance and judging it for sincerity. There's way more to it than that. In fact, the whole of the life you live after you come to Christ is evidence of whether or not you really did come to Christ. It's what Jesus taught so plainly in the fruit and the tree thing. He says in Matthew chapter 7, every healthy tree bears good fruit. So if there's faith and love and hope, if there's joy, if there's good fruit, it indicates that what we got here is a healthy tree. He says the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus says, thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. There is a way to discern that we're in this experience with God for real. It has to do with the life we live. It has to do with the fruit of the Spirit that shows up in our experience. By this we know that we're in it for real. And if our church is comprised of many people like that, then we know our church is in it for real. And we act as we should, knowing that we have the power of God at our disposal to be all that God calls us to be. So if becoming a church that works seems like a lot of work, don't be daunted by that. In some ways, it's difficult, but in some ways, it's easy. What makes it difficult is that it's God calling us to imitate Him. And that's what makes it easy. It's God calling us to imitate Him. And His power is available for us to overcome every obstacle and survive every difficult circumstance and grow more and more like Christ. And in the process of doing so, see people around us, people that we love, following our example and in turn becoming more like Christ as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is to us hammer and a sword and a mirror, a fire and a light. We pray that you use your word to shatter our false concepts, to challenge our presuppositions, to change our minds, and to teach us to think as you have shown us to think in your word. We thank you for the good work that you have begun in every life where you are at work, and pray that you continue to confirm that work and show us how we can find confirmation in our understanding of ourselves and in one another. And where the work has not actually begun, where we are only starting and haven't really begun to truly believe, I pray that your Spirit, making your word powerful in our hearts, would bring more and more of us into a genuine faith in Christ, and then through us bear the fruit in our own lives and in the lives of others, that more and more your name would be praised, more and more Christ would be glorified, more and more the people around us will come to know what a great and gracious God you are. For this purpose we exist as a church. For this purpose, we have been brought into your kingdom. We pray that you continue to do your work, explaining and strengthening us in all of this. And Lord, we thank you for this time we have just now to sing a few songs and to reflect upon a few scriptures, and so to instill within ourselves a certainty and a conviction and an understanding of what you by your Spirit show us as you use your word to illuminate us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to make good use of what you have shown us and what we understand. Help us now to make good use of this time as we sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. We pray that you'll work in our hearts, draw us to yourself, and breathe into us by your Spirit the strength we require to truly follow Christ, to imitate him, and to draw near to you day by day this week. Thank you for this time. We pray that you help us to make good use of it. In Jesus' name, amen.